Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the first chapter of Acts. I will be reading verses 6 through 11 this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Hear now the word of God. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And knowing that what we have here is a record of events that took place over 2,000 years ago. And so here we are today, Father, reflecting back on these events. And yet this is the reason why we are here, because of your great love for us in sending your own Son into this world to die for us, that we might have access to your presence. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the power of your word. And we pray, Father, that the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things would help us to understand today. And use your word, Father, we pray, once again, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say that we had a great Christmas Eve service as well. It was good to see those of you who were out. We had some visitors here as well on Christmas Eve. And it was a joy to get together. And our young people took part. They did all the scripture readings. And I was especially impressed with Jill's boys, Isaac and Jake. And Lilac, we would have welcomed you up here as well. But and also, too, for Patience. And Patience, there you are back there. Patience, you did a great job reading the scripture the other night. And I was duly impressed. I want you to know that. Now Christmas is over, and I suspect for most of you, the presents have all been unwrapped, and it's time to pick up the paper and all the wrapping paper and throw it out and pack the decorations away for another year. Most of you know that over these past 4 weeks, we've been turning our attention. This is the season of what we call Advent, that is leading up to the birth of Christ, leading up to Christmas. And we were looking forward in anticipation. I know the kids were looking forward to perhaps finding out what's wrapped in those pretty packages underneath the tree. But we were looking forward spiritually in anticipation to the celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to point out, of course, is that it's not just us, but for centuries, the Jews were looking forward in anticipation to the birth of the Messiah as well. This morning, as you know, that my wife is not here, and she was preparing. She was each of the Sundays, and she had have five verses in the hymn, O Come Emmanuel, taking each of those stanzas, and she had hers all prepared and is sitting home on the dining room table, and she's not here to present it this morning. So, she had indicated that she was going to turn her attention not just to the first Advent, but also to the second Advent. And I said, well, you and I are drawing from the same script because I'm doing the very same thing, unbeknownst to me that this is what she was working on this morning. But of course, here in the first chapter of Acts, we have that last verse that I read. Here we have the two men in white robes that we know are angels, and they said to those that had just seen Jesus depart and go into the clouds, they turned to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven," saying that Jesus is coming back. Well, Jesus had indicated this already there in the upper room before Jesus went to the cross, when he said that he was going to prepare a place for them, that he would come back and take them to be where he is. And so here we have this sense of anticipation for another Advent. Most of you know, of course, that have been attending the adult Sunday school class downstairs, and it's been a wonderful class. We've gotten through just about half the, actually just over half the book, haven't we? We've been turning our attention to the 15th chapter here for the past couple of weeks. And so the first week that we had gathered together, we turned our attention to this very chapter. If you go back to the beginning, one of the things that I pointed out in the introduction to that is that Luke, when he first penned the letters to his gospel, I'm going to read his introduction, said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have the certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And then what Luke does, of course, is immediately after that, he turns to what we call the birth narrative. And Luke is the one who goes into the greatest detail here. Matthew, of course, approaches it through the framework of the angel coming and speaking to Joseph. But here, Luke goes into a great deal of detail leading up to the birth of Jesus. And then, of course, after that, he goes through and gives us the whole layout of the ministry of Jesus. And then at the end of Luke's gospel, here, the last few verses, and it's important to note this, that we read there that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Well, of course, we know that Luke is the human author that pen the words of the book of Acts. And so we read right there at the beginning in chapter 1 of Acts that in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then, of course, here we have that event taking place where Jesus ascended and left there in the beginning of Acts. And so what we have here is Jesus' ascension, leaving the Christians standing there wondering, what now? What does the future hold now? And the angel here reminded them that it's not over yet. There's more to the story. There's more going on here. And so my two points this morning are simply, the first one is Advent 1 and 2. And then my second point is, in the meantime, ... You'll have to wait for the rest of the sermon to hear what comes after that. But what we find, of course, is that throughout the Bible, all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, throughout biblical history, there is this sense of anticipation, starting right there in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit in the garden, and God comes down in the cool of the day, and he said, "Adam, where are you? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat from?" And so, of course, Adam shifts the blame to his wife, and then Eve shifts the blame to Satan, the serpent, of course, who was the one that came into the garden and first tempted her. And so there we read that God placed a curse on the serpent there. And we know who that serpent is. It's the same one that we see again in the book of Revelation, isn't it? But here God, in essence, says to the serpent, in verse 15, what we refer to as the first indication of the gospel in the Bible. And so here God says that because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, and that you will crawl on your belly. And then here he says in verse 15 that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. First indication of the gospel in the Bible. Well, shortly after that, God, of course, sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. They couldn't remain in the garden because it represented a place where they could be in the immediate presence of God, what we might say heaven on earth, if you will. But shortly after that, we read there at the beginning of chapter 4 that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And so there is this sense that she was giving birth and the seed of the woman. And perhaps this is the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Well, of course, you know that it wasn't meant to be. That Cain took offense at his brother Abel and killed his own brother and lifted his hand against him. And so there was disappointment. And so she gave birth to another son at the end of chapter 4. And his name was Cain. And so, Seth, rather, bear with me. But here's this sense of expectation. And later on, of course, then as we begin to go through the genealogy, we read that Noah was born. And Noah's name means rest, that they would have rest from their labors, from their physical labors, by virtue of the fact that they had been cast out of the garden and they could no longer remain in the garden, but rest from their spiritual labors as well. But then, of course, there's a major step in the transmission of the story here, the outline of the story, where we read in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, where God takes this man by the name of Abram, and he says, Abram, having grown up there in Mesopotamia, and his ancestors, his family, his parents, and so forth, are worshipers of different gods. And here God calls this man Abram and he says, "Go from your country and go from your kindred and go from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you," even though Abram was an old man and his wife was already an old woman. And he says, "That I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And then note this, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, you see here, God reiterating that promise. It's as if God had planted this seed in the soil of the Garden of Eden. And that soil sprouted there when he placed that curse on the head of the serpent, and that promise began to sprout and began to grow. And over the course of years and over the course of centuries, that it came to fruition finally in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. With each passing generation, we find that that promise gets more pronounced and more detailed. We find, of course, in Moses there, in calling of Moses to go down into Egypt and to bring his people out of bondage. We see it again in David, a king after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart. But that anticipation became especially pronounced during the time of the exile, when the people of Israel had turned away from the Lord and they had turned to other gods. And God, through the prophets, said, this is what is going to happen, that another nation will come in and will attack you and you will be taken into exile. And so we read, of course, those verses from the prophecy of Isaiah there, where this had already begun to happen there with the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. And here we read there that Isaiah prophesies that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. And then we read a little bit further, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on David's throne and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You see, the reign of David was the touchstone. And so when we turn to the New Testament, when we turn to the Gospel of Luke, there, when this is communicated, not just to Mary, but to Mary's relative, Elizabeth, and her husband, Zechariah. And so here we have Zechariah responding there in Luke chapter 1 as part of the birth narrative. We read where Zechariah's responded, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And so this sense of anticipation. And so when Jesus finally arrived, and as he had grown up into a young man, and he had begun his ministry, people were clinging to the hope that perhaps they had witnessed Jesus performing these miracles. They had heard him speaking with authority, taking and opening the scriptures for them. And they saw Jesus in that prophetic role like Elijah and Elijah of old, both of whom performed miracles and both of whom would speak with authority, or the other prophets. And perhaps, just perhaps, this might even be the promised Messiah. You can imagine the roller coaster that they were on when Jesus, of course, first, Jesus rode into the city just a few days prior to his crucifixion, and they were singing his praises, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This indeed is the Messiah. The Messiah has finally come. They had been longing for this for generations and for centuries, and he was finally here. And then just a few days later, as they stood around and as they witnessed those Roman soldiers pounding those nails through Jesus' hands and feet and lifting him up to die on the cross. And then came the resurrection. What is all this? Well, of course, how long was it? 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, we find Jesus there. And Jesus is ascending, and they're standing there, looking into the sky, and wondering where he was going, and what was happening. And then the angels there, dressed in white robes, with the words, "Man of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." And so now, for centuries, Christians have that same expectation, that same anticipation that Jesus indeed will come back again. Now, granted, there are those who say, well, no, this is just figurative. This is just metaphorical, that this is the spirit of Jesus. But there were those in the Old Testament times that took that promise and said the same thing. But yet we know that this is literal. Jesus is going to come back. The New Testament is clear. We read through the scriptures. We read in Matthew chapter 24. We read Paul's admonitions to the Thessalonian church. We read other places in the Bible and, of course, in John's revelation. Is this not the message that was being communicated to John there on the Isle of Patmos, that don't give up hope, John, because Jesus is indeed coming back? And so Christians have believed this for the centuries, 2,000 years, that Jesus will return bodily in the clouds, and when he comes back, that every eye shall see him. And so for all these years, we have been waiting in anticipation. And so here we have this text of Scripture in Acts chapter 1. And I begin there where they had come together and they were not really understanding what was happening. And they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus' response to them, he didn't really answer their question. He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And he says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then with that, Jesus departed from them with these final words. You see, they were anticipating. But one of the things that we realize is that when they were asking Jesus this question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time?" And Jesus understood that their question was what we might say. It was, they were thinking eschatologically. Well, eschatology is a big word, isn't it? But it merely means it has to do with the last things, the last times. And Jesus was speaking missionally here when he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." You see, because the point that what Luke is doing in the whole book of Acts is saying, well, this is all that Jesus began to do. And now Jesus has departed, but this is what Jesus is going to continue to do through the work of the Holy Spirit, through us as his people, the church. And I should point out that this verse, verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, really serves as an outline for the whole of the book. If you sit down and study the book of Acts, and those who have been participating in the adult Sunday school class know what I'm talking about, is that this serves as an outline, because you see, in the very next chapter, okay, the Holy Spirit. They all receive the Holy Spirit and they receive power, and their witness really begins in force there in Jerusalem, and then after that through the province in which Jerusalem resides there throughout all of Judea. And then after that, here we have Philip going up into Samaria, and he meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then, of course, we read that it begins to branch out first to Cornelius and then up into Antioch, up in Syria. And then Paul and Barnabas are first commissioned as missionaries to take the gospel out to the Gentile world. And so the rest of the book of Acts is about Paul's missionary journeys. And so what we have here is this progressive unfolding of what we have contained in seed in this one verse here. Isn't it? And so, but what Jesus is saying here is that this is how you and I need to think now, here, at this time. Several times throughout history, the church has dealt with these things. What was it? Back in the mid-1800s, there was what was known as the Millerite movement, right here in the Northeast, incidentally. Where there was a fellow, William Miller, began to say, well, he predicted a date when Jesus, in 1843, I think it was. And then the date of 1843 went by. They had been expecting that Jesus was actually going to return at that point in time. And so some people actually sold their farms and sold their possessions, and they were ready to go. And then the date came and went. And so he said, miscalculated. Next year, 1844, well, that came and went too. My mother-in-law was telling me that something similar happened down in Jamaica. I don't know the date. I don't know all the details. But she was saying that they actually had sold all their possessions, given them away. They had made these white robes, and they went and they stood on the edge of a cliff. And overlooking the ocean with the rocks down beneath, and that at a certain point in time, they all jumped en masse off this cliff, and they were dashed on the rocks beneath. Because they had been told that this was when Jesus was going to return, and they were ready to go, that as they did this, as an act of faith, that they would be taken up in the clouds to be with Jesus at this point. And yet, of course, it didn't happen. You know, sometimes I think that we're often tempted to take these passages, what we call passages of eschatology, whether it would be from Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation especially, or the book of Daniel, and look at it like a secret code. And somehow or other we have to go through and look at all of these details. I have to tell you that my youngest brother, he retired from a career working for the National Security Agency. Don't tell anybody, it's a secret, okay? But anyway, he's retired now. But I don't know everything that he did. He said he could tell me what he was doing, but then he'd have to kill me. The point is that he did indicate that it had something to do with deciphering code. And enemies of our nation, and he had a bank of computers and so forth. But we didn't talk about things beyond that. But sometimes I think some people get so fascinated with going through and saying this is what this means, and this is what this verse means, and this is what this verse means, and come up with this whole schematic about how it's all going to happen. And every time things get heated up in the Middle East, well, the books start to fly off the press. And sometimes, some evangelicals included come pretty close to setting a date, and yet that date has come and gone on more than one occasion. Now, I'm not saying that we forget about Jesus' return, because we don't, because this is what we have before us. But we can become so preoccupied with the sensational and yes, the speculative, that it becomes a distraction to what Jesus is actually calling us to do here and now. And what is that? Jesus says, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I need to point out here that when Jesus says this, the verb there If you parse the verb, it's not in the imperative. Jesus is not giving us a command here, but rather it's in the indicative. And what he's saying is that you are my witnesses. It's actually in the future tense here, but he's saying that you are my witnesses. The imperative is actually found in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And even the word "go" is not the imperative. It's that in as you go, the imperative is to make disciples. Well, what does that mean? It means that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so it becomes as much about who we are and what we are as to what we do. And what we do will flow from who we are naturally. And I'm talking about our identity as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that means our priorities in life, our goals in life, and understanding who we are in Jesus. Like I said, this verse is really the outline of the book, of the whole book of Acts. But if we think about what the Holy Spirit is doing through us as His people, we realize that what God is doing is a sanctifying work in us, as we read in Galatians chapter 5. And that is that over the whole course of our lives, from the point in which we are first born again until we are taken home to be with the Lord, or until Christ returns, that the Holy Spirit is producing in us the fruit or the character of the Holy Spirit. And it's through this how Jesus builds His kingdom. Whether we go to Africa, or whether we go to Asia, to China, or whether we go to Latin America, or wherever we go, or whether we stay right here in Pittsfield, that here we are living out the implications of what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit working through us as His people, both individually and as church, to accomplish His purposes. And so that's why this point is titled "In the Meantime, as we wait for the return of Christ." Now, as our elder Tom mentioned, this is the last Sunday of the year. This time next year, we will be in 2026. And it's a time for new resolutions about what we anticipate for the coming year. And you've got a few more days to decide what your resolutions are. But I ask you that question: do you have goals for this year? Do you have something that you anticipate this year? Last week I mentioned just briefly that many of you have undertaken reading through the Bible in a year. But I've had people that come and say, "Tom, that's a tall order. It's hard for me to get through the whole Bible, and so I have to rush through it quickly, and I can't spend time thinking about it." I say, "Well, okay, if you don't have time, take a part of the Bible. Take something and make a goal for yourself." Whether you say, "Okay, I'm going to break it up for 3 years and do half of the Old Testament and half of the New, 1 year and the other half of the Old Testament and then the New Testament," or something to that effect. There's all kinds of Bible reading plans. But to spend some time, make it a goal and say, "This is what I intend to do." And also, too, we have done Bible memorization. We memorized through the whole church, memorized Psalm 119. Not everybody did the whole thing, but each person took a stanza, and we had a get-together. And we recited that, and we had a fellowship meal together, and we went around the room, and we went through the whole psalm and recited Psalm 119, all 176 verses. Did I get that right? 176, 172? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. And then we memorized Psalm 103. Everyone memorize the whole psalm and then memorize the Jesus parables. You picked a parable and you memorize one of Jesus' parables and so forth. And we need to give some thought to doing that again. So, Tom, you have if you have some ideas, okay, giving a pitch here. He's got an assignment for us. But here we are. Give some thought to that, okay? But make it a point this year to say, this is what I intend to do. And stick with it. And if it's something that's too big and say, well, I can't understand, my eyes are going over the words, well, I understand that. But spend some time in God's Word. And that's a good place to start. But give some thought to what God is calling on you to do and for us as a church. And so I close this morning by asking, and who knows, perhaps this year is the year that Jesus will actually return. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have kept your promise that you would send your Son to crush the head of the serpent. And your Son came and was born in a manger and gave his life. And now, Father, here we are after that fact, and we wait for the culmination of your promise when Jesus will return. But in the meantime, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to be your disciples, to be faithful disciples in following you. And so we thank you, Father, for your grace to us. We thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.